Thank you to Johnny for leading us. I heard Tom mentioned imperfect singing, and that makes sense when you consider he's standing next to me. I always tell the worship leaders, you don't preach, I won't sing, because I'll take all the preaching time and you don't want to hear me sing. So, but I do look forward to that day when we're glorified and when this poor lisping, stammering tongue in nobler, sweeter songs sings the power of Christ to save. It's going to be a good day. Well, turn with me in your Bibles once again to Colossians chapter 3. And we've been working our way through this section of Colossians, and we've found ourselves in the middle of Paul's commentary on the new man, or the new self. Chapter 3 began by telling believers that by virtue of our union with Christ, we have died. Chapter 3, verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And just a few verses before that, in chapter 2, verse 20, he says, you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. So because of our union to Jesus Christ, our substitute, by faith alone, Christians have died to sin. We have died to ourselves. We have died to the world. And we have been, chapter 3, verse 1, raised up with Christ. We have been given a new life. We've been given a resurrection life, a life no longer to be lived after the death of sin and self and the world, but a newness of life, life abundant, true life indeed, a life to be lived in holiness and righteousness as we are progressively renewed into the image of Christ, who is the preeminent new man who has perfected holiness in our nature. And so in verses 5 to 11, Paul calls us to put to death whatever of the old life remains in us. And he names several actions and attitudes that must be put aside. Verse 9 says that the believer in Jesus has laid aside the old self. Verse 10 says we've put on the new self. Literally, we've laid aside the old man and we've put on the new man. That's that great truth of regeneration, that if you are presently united to Christ by faith, you are a new creation. The old man who you were in Adam has passed away, and behold, a new man has come into being. And who is that new man? Who is that new woman? It is you who are in union with the new man, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is who you are by virtue of your union with him. And then in verses 12 to 14, Paul tells us what kind of clothing is appropriate for a Christian to wear. We who have put off the old man cannot be wearing the clothes of the old man. We're to put on Christ. We are to wear Christ. Galatians 3:27 says, we have put on Christ, past tense. And Romans 13:14 commands us to put on Christ in the present tense. And that's that gracious foundation of the Christian life, to be commanded to do something that has already been done to us and is true of us. You see, we are not trying to transform ourselves by our own power into something that we are not, so that God will be proud of us or would approve of us, spiritually speaking. We are laboring to become in practice what God, by his own power, has already made us in position. And so we are to put on the clothing, verse 12, of a compassionate heart, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We are to forbear and forgive, verse 13, just as the Lord has forgiven us. And we put on love, verse 14, which binds every virtue together in perfect unity and which binds every believer together in perfect unity. And then in verses 15 to 17, Paul turns from the new man's clothing to the new man's priorities, to the governing principles of a believer's life that direct all of our decisions. We are to let the peace of Christ rule. We are to let the word of Christ dwell. And we are to let the name of Christ dominate all of our life. Every thought we think, every word we speak, every decision we make, every interaction we have, every behavior that we perform is to be measured by this standard, by those three priorities. Will this promote the peace of Christ between brothers and sisters in the Lord? Is this consistent with the word of Christ as revealed in the scriptures? And can I do this in the name of Christ? That is, consistent with his character, under his authority, trusting in his strength, for his sake and unto his honor and glory. That is the new man's life, folks. That is what life together in the church is. If we can put away immorality and impurity, put away anger and malice and filthy speech, if we can put on compassion and kindness, if we can forgive and forbear, if we can love one another, if we can pursue the things which make for peace and ground every thought, word, and deed in the word of God and live every day in the name of Christ, we will be what God has called us to be. We will bring glory to his name and we'll bring honor to our Savior. And that's Christianity. But this Christianity does not stay at church. This gospel goes home. This new creation life that we live in the new man, Christ, is to be lived out not only when we gather together on Sundays. It's to be lived out in everyday life, Monday to Saturday, in our marriages, in our families, and in our workplaces. And that's what Paul turns to address in this next section of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 18, really down to chapter 4, verse 1. He turns from addressing the spiritual family of the church to addressing the physical family in the home. He issues specific commands for wives and husbands, for children and parents, and for slaves and masters. And that last pair might seem strange to us, but remember, in the ancient world, slaves and other servants were members or part of the household. And so Colossians 3:18 to 4:1 is recognized as one of the New Testament texts that outline the Christian household code. How followers of Christ are to bring every aspect of our lives, even and especially our home lives, under the lordship of Jesus. And in fact, the sum version of the Greek word for Lord, kurios, appears no less than 8 times in these 10 verses. But because our households don't concern the relationship between slaves and masters, because we apply that instruction more to how Christian employers and employees are to conduct themselves, we apply it more to the workplace than to the home, our focus tonight will just be on verses 18 to 21, the relationship between husbands and wives and parents and children. And oh, how we need the gospel to go home with us. The church, after all, is a family of families, which means, dear people, that the health of Grace Community Church in this next season, in this next generation, will rise no higher, will be no stronger than the health of our members' marriages and families. Not only is the family the building block of society at large. John MacArthur called it the single most important social institution of the world. But the family is also the basic unit of the church. If we can't live out these imperatives of the Christian faith in our own homes, what makes us think we'll be able to live them out in our church? Still less in our society at large. Paul makes that very point in his list of qualifications for elders. 1 Timothy 3:5, if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And we can apply that principle to both men and women. If you can't apply the biblical principles of the scriptures with the five other members of your own household, what makes you think you'll be able to apply them with the 5,000 other members of your church? Now, sure, you can keep up appearances well enough with folks at church once a week. But, dear friends, what you are at home, in your marriage, and with your children, that's what you are. Everything that you might be in church flows out of what you are, number one, alone before the Lord, but also, number two, what you are in private with your family. And it is among the most painful griefs when someone who does manage to keep up appearances in the church is discovered to be a completely different person behind closed doors. What a heartbreak it's been, even for me, just personally, to have to ask people to step away from certain ministry opportunities where real good is being done because their home life has disqualified them. Someone is excited about speaking the gospel to unbelievers, but they won't do the first steps of what the gospel demands in terms of implications of their own life at home with their family. We can't be parading people throughout the streets saying, yeah, lead ministries as you talk to people about the gospel that changes the heart, while a key responsibility of your life remains unchanged and not what it ought to be. And so, and in countless other ways, we could go through a number of illustrations of that very thing. Our church will rise no higher than our marriages and families. That's where the rubber meets the road Monday to Saturday. We need genuine believers in Jesus who do not just want to play church on Sundays, but who are husbands who truly love their wives. Wives who are joyfully and eagerly submissive to their husband's leadership. Children who honor their parents and obey them respectfully. And fathers and mothers who raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, neither neglecting their discipline nor exasperating their children by that discipline. And that's what Paul calls us to in this passage. Follow along with me as I read Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. And as the Apostle Paul teaches the Colossians to bring the gospel home, he provides Christians of all ages, throughout all times, with the four building blocks of the Christian family. Or we could call them four keys for how the new self, how the renewed man or woman in Christ lives at home. And those four keys or four building blocks are submissive wives, loving husbands, obedient children, and wise parents. The first building block that Paul begins with in this passage is key number one, submissive wives. Verse 15, wives, verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And be subject translates the Greek word hupotasso. It literally means to place or order oneself under another. And in a culture dominated by selfishness and expressive individualism, where the chief virtue is to give vent to every thought and desire that you have ever had, where fighting your basest impulses is derided as inauthenticity, submission has been turned into a four-letter word. But Christians should have no problem with submission. Our entire worldview is grounded upon submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. In fact, in Ephesians 5:24, the parallel passage to this one, Paul explicitly makes all believers' submission to Christ the pattern and paradigm for the wives' submission to their husbands. Ephesians 5:24, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." So a joyful, eager, willing subjection characterizes the whole of the church's relationship to Christ, her Lord. We should have no problem with submission. More than that, Christian citizens are commanded to submit to the governing authorities in the civil sphere. Romans 13:1 says, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." And in the ecclesiastical sphere, church members are commanded to submit to their elders. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you." And then still further, children are to obey their parents in the familial sphere. Luke 2:51 says of the Lord Jesus that as a boy, he continued in subjection to his parents. And so along with citizens to government in the civil sphere and members to elders in the ecclesiastical sphere and children to parents in the familial sphere, as well as to the church to Christ in the most ultimate sense, so also, according to the word of Christ to his church for life in his church, so also do wives submit to their husbands. It's repeated not only here and in Ephesians 5, which I already mentioned, but also in Titus chapter 2, verse 5. The women are commanded to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And then 1 Peter 3:1, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands." 1 Corinthians 11:3 speaks even more broadly than the husband-wife relationship. Paul says, "I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman." A few verses after that, 1 Corinthians 11:9, he says, "For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." And that verse especially touches on the reality that male headship and female submission is not a reflection of mere cultural practices in the first century that are presently outmoded now that we know so much better. No, it was the divine design of our holy, sovereign and wise God who loves us from the beginning of the creation. And it's rooted in those creation realities. God created the woman for the man to be his helper. Genesis 2:18, Yahweh God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." A helper suitable to do what? Well, to carry out the divine mandate of Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so from the beginning of creation, what it means to be woman by God's own design is to be one who can suitably help a man to walk in obedience to the calling that God has placed on his and their lives. And that helpfulness, that wife's putting herself at the disposal of her husband and yielding her gifts and strengths unto his benefit and the benefit of their family, that is at the heart of what the Bible calls submission. In complementarity, in beautiful, glorious harmony with the man's leadership. Two image bearers, equal in status and dignity before God, but with distinct roles. The husband leads and the wife helps. The husband initiates and the wife responds in submission to the husband's leadership. And at the heart of biblical leadership is not license. It's not, well, I just get to call the shots and you get to do my bidding. At the heart of biblical leadership is the concept of responsibility. Leadership is a stewardship that leads in a way that honors God and benefits those under one's charge. And so a husband, a biblical husband, takes responsibility. He does not offload responsibility and blame others. A biblical husband eschews passivity, and he takes leadership. He provides a general pattern of initiative for the family to follow. Well, corresponding to that, a biblical wife then submissively responds to those patterns of initiative established by mature masculinity in a way that honors and affirms rather than usurps and challenges his leadership. The submissive wife uses all of her unique gifts and strengths to make her husband the best leader that he can be. Submission, of course, is not following your husband into sin. In those sad occasions where a husband is leading his wife into disobedience to the Lord, she must obey God rather than men. Neither does this mean that a wife is called to subject herself to physical harm. If a husband so distorts and perverts the authority he's been given to protect his wife into abusing his wife, she should report any crime to the police. She should notify the elders of her church, and she should get to a place where she is safe. And of course, submission does not mean shutting off your brain and mindlessly agreeing with everything your husband says. Doesn't mean ceasing to have your own thoughts and opinions. That wouldn't serve him well. That wouldn't be a helper suitable for him. No, submission means you employ those thoughts and opinions in the service of your husband's leadership, and that you follow him in the decisions that he makes and the directions that he takes for your family. And it means that if after patient discussion and prayer together, a husband and wife disagree over the direction to take the family, and the choice isn't between sin and righteousness, but the choice between maybe what is the wisest of two lawful alternatives, submission means that the wife will humbly yield to her husband's leadership and affirm his decision, knowing that God will hold him accountable for the rightness or wrongness of the decision, but will hold her accountable for submitting to the authority that he has placed over her. And Paul says, this is fitting in the Lord. Oh, how this grates against the flesh of those outside of Christ. Oh, how the world bristles and nearly implodes at the mere speaking of this biblical standard. But this is fitting in the Lord. For wives who are in the Lord, united to Jesus Christ by faith, this is the fitting way to conduct yourselves. Not because your husband will always deserve to be submitted to. He will not. Not only when he's loving you well, though we'll see in a moment that the husband must love his wife as Christ loves the church. No, because loving headship and joyful submission is fitting in marriage. Marriage, which is designed by God to be a picture of the gospel of covenant-keeping grace between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. We read it in Ephesians 5 earlier. Paul says the husband pictures Christ and the wife pictures the church. And so when a wife submits to her husband's leadership, she displays to the world what a joy it is for the church to submit to the headship of Jesus Christ. When a wife follows her husband's leadership with the gentle and quiet spirit of respectful and supportive submission, she preaches to the watching world that Jesus Christ is so satisfying, that he is so glorious, that his bride, the church, is happy to follow him anywhere. Now, your husband is not Jesus, and we are not perfect as he is perfect. It's so much nicer and easier to submit to a perfect bridegroom than an imperfect one. But marriage exists to tell the truth about that perfect bridegroom. And so when you submit to that imperfect bridegroom of yours, you tell the truth about the joy of the church submitting to that perfect bridegroom that you have. And I don't know about you, sisters, but that gospel-shaped motive, I think, sweetens the duty of submission into delight. If I can tell the truth about the glory of Jesus in the way that I conduct myself, I'm pretty okay with what I've got to do. Now, not in my flesh. I've not achieved a level of sanctification that makes every impulse perfectly holy. But if I can hold forth that gospel motive, I think that I can be strengthened to obey even when my flesh rises up in resistance. It's a joy, isn't it, ladies, to submit to Christ your bridegroom as members of his body, as members of his bride? Christ, is he not, is a loving leader. He's full of wisdom to lead his body into paths of righteousness and blessing. Isn't he worthy of the joyful and eager submission of every person in the world, to say nothing of every person in the church? Well, of course he is. And Paul says, when you submit to your own husband, you display that truth to the world. And so fight the temptation to whatever rebelliousness or unsubmissiveness like that. When it is difficult to follow your husband, when he is proving unworthy of your submission, ask yourself if Jesus is worthy of your submission. Ask yourself if Jesus is worthy of his church's submission. And there you will find strength, gloriously feminine strength, to do what is fitting in the Lord. And so the first building block of the Christian family in this text is submissive wives. A second key for God-honoring, Christ-exalting Christian homes is, number two, loving husbands. Loving husbands. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. And really, this is the first building block of the Christian family, inasmuch as the husband, being entrusted with the headship of the family, bears the greatest responsibility for the health and moral and spiritual soundness of the family. We see that from Genesis 3. Eve is the one who sins first, isn't she? But when God confronts that first family, he comes knocking on the door for Adam. Adam, where are you? But we address the wives first in this passage because Paul does. He's presenting the household code, and in each relationship, he's pairing the one in subjection first and then the one to whom subjection is to be given. But that there, you know, that he speaks to wives first or anything, is not some sort of chauvinism. The fact that Paul turns to address the duties and responsibilities of husbands to their wives had absolutely no parallel in the household codes of that day. Both secular and Jewish teaching about marriage required wives to submit to their husbands. But there was no precedent for a household code requiring husbands to love their wives. One commentator wrote, "A husband's legal authority over his wife was such that she had little hope of redress at law for harsh or unfeeling conduct on his part." And so that Paul lays responsibilities upon the husbands here demonstrates the unity and equality that men and women enjoy before Christ. That commentator goes on to say, "The forbearance and forgiveness which are enjoined in the preceding section of the letter, together with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, forbid a Christian man to be harsh in his treatment of anyone, especially of his own wife." Husbands must love their wives. In the parallel passage in Ephesians 5, we have that famous instruction on marriage. In chapter 5, verse 22 to 33, you can turn back there, just a few books over to the left. And it's a very familiar passage. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." And then skip down to verse 33. "Each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." So the standard for a husband's love for his wife is the love of Christ himself for his bride, the church. And Christ's love for the church is sacrificial, sanctifying, and in a proper sense, I'll explain what I mean by this, self-referential. Sacrificial, sanctifying, and self-referential. Let's work through those just briefly. First, Christ's love is sacrificial. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. What happened? The Lord Jesus subordinated his own interests, his own convenience, his own well-being to the benefit of his bride when he assumed our nature in order to pay our penalty. He ordered every aspect of his life on earth to result in the benefit of his beloved. It was nothing but pure, holy, manly strength that enabled Christ to say no to the temptations of Satan, to say no to the temptations of the world that lay in Satan's power, to say no to any preference of his own comfort or ease over and above the benefit of his church. And so biblical love then means laying down your life, husbands, in the day-by-day, moment-by-moment decisions of life together with your wife. It means sacrificing the fleshly comforts of idleness and ease and recreation for the sake of benefiting your bride. You know, it costs something to be a man worth submitting to. Your wife is called by God to submit to you whether you're worth submitting to or not. But you are called to be a man worth submitting to. And that requires a disciplined life of daily prayer and Bible study. It requires daily pursuit of Jesus so that you can begin to look like Jesus and begin to please Jesus, to learn to lead like Jesus leads. And to be that kind of man, that pursuit means sacrificing preferences and leisure time and maybe even some extra sleep because there's work to be done in the secret place at the feet of Christ in His Word and in prayer. Her good and not your comfort most ultimately drives all. Or better said, you learn to find your comfort and joy in her good. Say more about that. Secondly, Christ's love is sanctifying. He gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Christ's purpose in giving himself up in sacrificial love for his bride was to purify her, was to sanctify her. His aim was her moral excellence and beauty. Now, husbands are not able to sanctify their wives the same way Christ sanctifies the church. He is the proper author of holiness. We may be merely instruments of that process, but we are certainly not the author of it. But you are to be a sanctifying influence upon your wife, men. You are to order your life in the service of your wife's spiritual growth. It falls to you to be strategic in planning out ways to see your wife grow in appropriating the means of grace, to see her pursue deeper communion with Christ, to put off patterns and habits of sin, and to put on patterns and habits of righteousness. That means you have to be competent enough in the Scriptures to be able to answer her questions about spiritual matters. It means reading and discussing the Scriptures with her for your mutual benefit. It means praying regularly for her sanctification, offering specific petitions for her growth in specific areas, which means you have to be dialed in enough, you have to know her well enough to have your finger on the pulse of her spiritual needs. It means praying with her and gathering the family for Bible reading and prayer and singing to the Lord. It means leading your family to regular, vital participation in the local church. It means never pressuring her to do anything that is sinful. Her purity is your aim. And where there are differences of conscience, it means patiently bearing with her, shepherding her, and even at times deferring to her. Your love is to be sanctifying. And thirdly, Christ's love is what I called self-referential. And by that, I'm referring to Paul's point that husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And no one ever hated his own flesh. He nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Your wife, brothers, in a real sense, your wife is you. You are one flesh, and inasmuch as you love yourself enough to care for your basic needs and comforts, you ought to recognize that you can't harm your wife without harming yourself. And so also you can't love and serve your wife without sowing to your own blessing. And that certainly has application to providing for her needs and protecting her from all dangers, working hard to earn money, to put food on the table, to put a roof over their head, and then also to be the protector from all dangers, physical and spiritual. That's what it means to nourish and cherish her. But those words also mean to delight in her, to think of her with an affectionate tenderness. Because, think of this, Christ does not only serve his church, sort of with arms folded and a furrowed brow, saying, I wish she could just get her act together. He delights in his church. He delights in the image of his own holiness traced upon the face of his bride. Yes, though it be incomplete. Yes, though he is in process of sanctifying her. But what does he see wrapped over her as her garment? The glorious robe of his own obedience, which reflects to him in glory so that he cherishes his church. He says what the husband in Solomon's song says to his bride. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 7. You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. Husbands must love their wives this way as well, to cherish her affectionately, to delight in her joy and contentment, to believe the best of her motives, to overlook those shortcomings that exist in all of us, to protect her reputation, to not be bad-mouthing her to the boys, how bad you've got it with your old lady, to make it impossible for her to ever wonder whether she is indeed precious to you. Sacrificial, sanctifying, and loving her as yourself. Well, let's go back to Colossians 3:19. Positively, husbands, love your wives. Negatively, and do not be embittered against them. And that's not because there's nothing in them to be embittered about. Paul issues this command because he knows that sinful husbands will be tempted to be embittered with sinful wives. But inasmuch as we, brothers, give the Lord Jesus, our bridegroom, plenty to be embittered with us about, and given that he does not treat us harshly or with unjust anger, but patiently bears with our sins against him, oh, how patient we should be with our wives, who, yes, do sin against us, even as we sin against them, but whom we love as our own flesh. I love what John MacArthur said here. He wrote, Paul tells husbands not to call their wives honey and then act like vinegar. And John Gill, the great Bible commentator of the 17th century, says, husbands must never turn love into hatred, ruling with rigor and in a tyrannical manner, behaving towards them in a morose, churlish, and ill-natured way, giving them either bitter words or blows, and denying them their affection, care, provision, protection, and assistance. All which, he says, is barbarous, brutish, and unchristian, and utterly unbecoming of the gospel. Sometimes you need a quote from the 1600s to really drive that forward. I could expound the quote, but time hastens me on. If we are to bring the gospel home, if the new man or woman in Christ is going to be walking in the newness of life that Christ has purchased for us, if the Lord Jesus is to be honored in his church and get what he is worthy of from his church, then we need submissive wives and loving husbands. Amen. We also need, in the third place, obedient children. Obedient children. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. The word translated children here is the Greek word techna. It's the general term for children and therefore refers to children of any age who are part of their parents' household. After a child grows up and leaves the house in order to establish a household of his or her own, well, that child continues to honor their father and mother, the fifth commandment, which Paul quotes in the parallel passage of Ephesians 6:2. Children are never exempted from the command to honor their parents, but when they're living in their parents' household, honoring their parents looks like, in part, obeying their instruction. And so the substance of that oft-repeated parental maxim, as long as you live under my roof, you will live by my rules, that is consistent with Scripture. Though perhaps the spirit in which it's often said may be inconsistent with the command that comes in verse 21. But the command Paul gives here, as I've said, is that children must obey their parents. The verb is hupakuo. Akuo, from which we get the term acoustics, means to listen or to hear. And hupa is the preposition that means under. That's added to the beginning of the word. So the idea is to listen under, or more smoothly, to come under what your parents tell you to do. Children, obey your parents in all things. And of course, this biblical standard is derided and rejected by the godless culture that we find ourselves in. The notion that children must obey their parents is regarded by our society as oppressive and repressive. Right? Children must give vent to every feeling and desire that they have, otherwise they'll be caused psychological harm. And so if that means your minor child wants to mutilate himself because he thinks he's a girl, our society says, parents, obey your children. And even when it stops far short of that, the stigmatization of biblical prescriptions for discipline of disobedient children has bred disrespectful, insolent, foul-mouthed, rebellious children, which is a telltale sign of cultural rot. It's why the Bible speaks so severely about disobedience to parents, especially in the Mosaic Law. We've become desensitized to how wicked such disobedience is, but even in the New Testament, it appears, disobedience to parents appears in vice lists, one of which is Romans 1, verse 30, where Paul's describing the God-rejecting paganism of those whom God has given over to judgment as he's abandoned them. Romans 1:30 speaks of slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. And then he adds, disobedient to parents. I remember reading that for the first time as a 16-year-old new convert who was often disobedient to my parents and thinking, wow, that escalated quickly, right? We went from God haters and inventors of evil to disobedient to parents. Isn't that a little bit uneven? No, it's not uneven. It fits well. Same is true for 2 Timothy 3:2. Paul describes the great apostasy to take place in the last days, and he says men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. It's serious. It's so serious that in Exodus 21, verse 15 to 17, we have prescribed the death penalty to any child in Israel who struck or even cursed his father or mother. Deuteronomy 21 says, a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, even after chastisement, shall be taken to the elders at the city gate, and all the men of his city shall stone him to death. That's quite something. Proverbs 30, verse 17 says, the eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. And Paul says that's not how things work in the church. That's not how things work for the new young man or young woman in Christ who has put on Christ and who is putting on Christ. Christian children who remain in their parents' household must obey their parents in all things, with the exception, of course, of sin. They must obey them not only in those things that Scripture commands. We're all bound to that standard. They must also obey them in things indifferent. Right? If there are things that where there's no right or wrong answer and the parent gives a directive, the child is to obey it. And they even must obey their parents in things they find to be difficult, disappointing, and unreasonable. Again, so long as they're not sinful. Because, of course, despite what they will tell you, the wisdom of teenagers is not infinite. And children must render that obedience freely and cheerfully, with an earnestness of heart, not merely externally, as Paul will say in verse 22, as mere man-pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. Why? End of verse 20. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And though it might not be naturally pleasing to the fleshliness of a child, even a Christian child who struggles with remaining sin, a young man or woman in the Lord will increasingly conform his or her own pleasures to the pleasures of Jesus. What most pleases Christ is what most pleases the Christian. And obedient children are well-pleasing to the Lord. And that leaves us just a few moments to address the fourth building block of the Christian family. The fourth key for a God-honoring, Christ-exalting home is not only submissive wives, loving husbands, and obedient children, but also, number four, wise parents. Wise parents. Verse 21, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. And the term translated fathers here can sometimes refer to both parents. Hebrews 11:23 uses it that way, where it says Moses' parents hid him for 3 months when he was born, referring to both father and mother. But the fact that Paul has just used the more generic word for parents in the previous verse and then switches to fathers in verse 21 does indicate that the primary referent of this verse is the father as the head of the household. And that's all the more understandable when you recognize that in the first century Greco-Roman world, the father had what was called patria potestas, the power of the father, which was truly ultimate and absolute authority over the children of the household. But because fathers and mothers today share that responsibility for the nurture and admonition of the children in the Lord, it would be right to apply what is addressed to fathers here also to mothers. And we see again the distinctively Christian nature of Paul's household code. The Greco-Roman household code, as I said, gave absolute authority to fathers, such that the only time they would be addressed in the code was when their powers were being enumerated. Fathers, you may do X, Y, and Z. Here, Paul speaks about the duties that fathers have toward their children. So you see, it's not that the authority structure is eradicated in Christ. Paul's just commanded children to obey his parents, their parents in the Lord. But life in Christ brings responsibility and accountability to those who bear authority, so that authority is exercised in a distinctively Christian way. And what is that here? Do not exasperate your children. The word occurs only one time other in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 9:2, where it says that the zeal of the Corinthians to give financially to the poor saints in Jerusalem has stirred up the Macedonians to do the same. And so the word means to stir up, to provoke. In 2 Corinthians 9, in a good sense, he stirred us up to good deeds. But here in Colossians 3, in a bad sense. In other words, fathers, as you raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, it will be necessary at times to exercise the discipline that brings forth the fruit of their obedience and that drives folly from their hearts. But do not let your discipline be so severe. Don't let your demands be so unreasonable. Don't be so emotionally walled off so that your children are stirred up to anger. You must be stern to show the standard of righteousness, but you don't need to be emotionally unavailable or angry, unjustly angry, because it will provoke them to confrontation. Look at the result of that. It says, they lose heart. They lose heart. They come to believe that it's no use at all trying to please you. When parents' demands are so unreasonable or unreachable, children will feel like there's nothing they could ever do to make their parents proud of them or to receive tenderness and affection or trust from them. And so they lose heart. They give up. And it usually happens in one of two ways. One, they shrivel up in despair. They just shut down. They become sheepish and reserved and overly shy and even easily defeated in life. Or two, they steel themselves in stubbornness and rebellion against you. They become boisterous and contentious and quarrelsome, and they do their best to provoke you to anger, and there's no peace. The peace of Christ does not rule in that home. In John MacArthur's commentary on Colossians, he lists several ways parents can exasperate their children. It's really worth reading, but I couldn't resist summarizing it for you. Just briefly, he says, parents exasperate their children, one, by overprotection, by having so many strict rules about everything that nothing they do earns their parents' trust. On the other side of that spectrum, number two, children are exasperated by neglect, by being so removed and hands-off that you communicate that you just have a lack of concern for their well-being. Right? On the one hand, man, my dad won't get off my back. And on the other hand, oh, my dad doesn't care what I do. Then third, by favoritism, comparing a child to his siblings or classmates or close friends. Why can't you be more like so-and-so? Closely related to that, fourth, constant criticism. Harsh words. Someone who finds the dark cloud under every silver lining. Somebody who reacts more to the small imperfection of the picture the child painted than to the sweetness, the beauty of the whole of the painting. Fifth, by refusing to listen to them and making them feel like their perspective doesn't matter. Sixth, by setting unrealistic goals, giving them the sense that no matter what they do, it's just never good enough. Seventh, inconsistent discipline. Children become exasperated because the goalposts are always moving. Right? The standards change. I got away with it last time, but now you're imposing the penalty. What's going on here? Or eighth, excessive discipline. When the punishment doesn't fit the crime. Right? Corporal punishment is one thing. The rod of discipline drives foolishness from the heart of a child, Proverbs 22:15. But you must be in such self-control and act from such a manifest desire for their welfare, lest you cross the line into physical abuse. Or perhaps short of that, simply disciplining in unjust anger. It's good for your child to see you're angry with their sin, but not to see you as hating their persons. And then ninth, parents exasperate their children by failing to show affection. And that's so important. God creates us all with a natural yearning for affection and love and understanding, really from all our relationships, but especially from our parents. There are fewer things more damaging than an emotional coldness or unavailability in one's mother or father. So what a need there is. As you hear all of that, you think, my goodness, how far short I fall. Well, me too, us all too. We need the Lord's grace, and he promises to give it. But how illustrative it is of the need for wise parents. Those who refuse to wink at sin and excuse disobedience. Those who exercise discipline and maintain biblical standards of holiness and respect and decorum. But who exercise that discipline and maintain those standards in a way that does not exasperate their children, in a way that draws their hearts and their affections out toward their parents, in a way that communicates that you sincerely love them, and that you're glad to be their parents, and that their efforts and achievements do honor you, that you like the young man or woman that they're becoming. And if you don't like them, whose fault is that? Matthew Henry sums it up well. He said, "Let not your authority over them be exercised with rigor and severity, but with kindness and gentleness, lest you raise their passions and discourage them in their duty, and by holding the reins too tight, make them fly out with greater fierceness." The health of Grace Community Church in this next generation will rise no higher and be no stronger than the health of the members' marriages and families. We must bring the gospel home. May the Lord grant us submissive wives, loving husbands, obedient children, and wise parents. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for how clear your word is, how it directs us in all aspects of life, how it cuts straight across the grain of our flesh and our worldly thinking, and how it leads us in paths of righteousness. Oh, how we love your law. It is our meditation all the day. Your word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. I have treasured the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. May that be the cry of each one's heart as these commands confront a heart of wisdom that loves the word of God, that knows whatever commandments are levied upon us by our Lord are those from a wise and loving Father who knows what is our good, who loves us beyond what we can imagine, and so whom we can trust to lead us in the everlasting way. We recognize that we can't bring the gospel home, Father, until that gospel has penetrated our own hearts. I pray that if there are any here outside of Christ, still unwilling to bow the knee to his lordship, that you would humble them and give grace unto their repentance and faith this evening, that they would trust upon a Savior who has accomplished all of these things in a manner in which our disobedience is paid for by his blood, and where his obedience is credited to our account so that we might stand before you with joy and with confidence, not ashamed. Save your people. Lord, sanctify your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.